heard somebody commenting on something, though, this morning that I noticed myself, is the roads are a lot less slippery when it's around zero or below. So that's something to be thankful for, I guess. Well, today is Life Sunday, of Human Life Sunday, as Marv mentioned. And I just, you know, it's a day when we remember that each human life is sacred to God and should be sacred to us. And the video, of course, makes it so clear how important it is for us to stand up for that fact and not just allow our culture to continue going in the direction that it's going. Just a couple of points quickly related to that. Just recently in Advent, we read this exact scripture talking about when Elizabeth met with Mary and what happened in Luke 1, 41 and 44. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then to Mary she said, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." What more clear indication do we need that that baby is a baby? That God is working in that baby to recognize each other as they came in proximity to one another when Elizabeth and Mary came together. John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb was called to announce the arrival of Jesus, who is in Mary's womb. And he started before he was even born. That's a pretty powerful example, I think, of our need to recognize the reality that that is a baby. It's not part of the mother's body, and it's not just some glob of tissue, as so many would have us believe. But then also to realize in 2 Samuel 12:22, this is David talking about the death of his baby that he had with Bathsheba. He said, he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting and I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So what was David saying? On the day that David dies, he will once again see his baby, because he will go to heaven where his baby would be found. So we can at least have hope that those who've already been lost in their infancy or before birth, they have a home with God. And we can look forward to the fact that they will be there. Yes, there are millions who've been lost in this life, but we will see them again. So please grab the sermon outline insert. There's also, I should mention, there are a few other inserts in there related to Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Please do read those when you have a minute. There's some meaningful messages that we need to share with other people. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, looking into your word, asking your Holy Spirit to show us what you want us to see and to apply in our lives in the ways that you want us to apply. We just ask that you'd enlighten us and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue our series, Gospel Truth, the Apostles' Creed, and we'll focus today on that next phrase, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." You know, movements of people tend to choose a name or claim a name or are given a name based on one of two things. Either they're named based on what they stand for, like the pro-life movement, for example, or they're named after who they follow. Today, those who follow Jesus Christ are nearly universally called Christians. But that wasn't always the case. If we look back in history, we think about who were Jesus' followers. What were they called? What were they known to be? In Acts 9:2, we know that they were referred to as the Way. The Way. I don't know anybody today that refers to Christians as the Way, but that was one of the first labels we find in Scripture of these Jesus followers. And in Acts 11:26, it said the disciples were called Christians, for the first time at Antioch. So this was when after Paul had been converted and began teaching with Barnabas. That was about the time that the name Christians was first applied to believers in Christ. We don't really know who chose the name, if they chose it for themselves or someone else gave it to them, but Christians became in use. And then in Acts 24:5, there was a case where Paul was being persecuted by a lawyer, and that lawyer was referring to Christians as a Nazarene sect. Now, why would he do that? Because the relationship between Romans and Jews, when Romans were ruling, Jews were supposed to behave. And as long as they behaved, the Romans would essentially sort of leave them alone for the most part. But when they started causing trouble, then the Romans would crack down. This lawyer was trying to make the case that Paul was leading a sect, a spin-off of Judaism that was causing trouble and disrupting the peace of the Romans. So he's trying to convince a Roman ruler to crack down on Paul because he's a troublemaker. So he didn't call them Christians. He called them that Nazarene sect. He found a label that suited his means, what he was trying to accomplish. Now, many people remember in the day of Jesus were named Jesus. It was a relatively common name. We talked about that once before. No, oftentimes we talk about Jesus of Nazareth, so we know which one they were talking about, right? Not Jesus from Badger or Jesus from Warroad. You know, it's Jesus of Nazareth, right? In some ways, very similar, Paul was referred to early on, before his conversion, as Saul of Tarsus, right? Because it was Saul, but it was that one from Tarsus. So that was common in the day. Now, when we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ, we need to remember that Jesus, you know, Nazareth was not part of his name, right? It was Jesus from Nazareth. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't part of his name either. Christ is his title. We'll dive into that here in just a second. In fact, it might be more accurate for us to call him Jesus the Christ. It is probably ideal. Jesus the Christ. Christ is a word from Greek meaning anointed or chosen one. It's the Greek equivalent of a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means Messiah. So it's really just the Greek version of the word Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, what we're actually saying is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the one who God foretold would come to set his people free, to save them from their sin. Right? So just saying Jesus Christ by itself is a theological statement of who he is. It's not just a name, it's a specific Jesus, the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. When we say that we are Christians, we're also making quite a statement, because we're claiming that we, or whoever we're referring to, is a genuine, true follower of Christ, an obedient disciple of the Messiah. Not just a church attender or a casual believer who kind of likes some of the things Jesus had to say. All right, that's different. A Christian is literally a Christ follower, right? So let's take a look at what others said about Jesus. We've seen this before. We don't need to dwell on this long. We know that the angels had a lot to say about Jesus before he was born, and then shortly after he was born also. You know, the angel that appeared to Joseph made it clear that Jesus was the one who would save his people from their sins, right? Which is kind of an active way of saying he's the Messiah, Joseph. He's the one. And the angels speaking to the shepherds were very clear. They said a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord, right? The multiple labels clearly identifying who this Jesus is that the angel was talking about. You know, in Hebrew or Aramaic, Jesus' name is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. In English, that translates to, or Yeshua becomes Joshua, right? That's the direct translation from Yeshua in English, Joshua. But in Greek, it's Iesus, which we then translate from Greek to be Jesus. They're all referring to the same person. It's all talking about the one we know as Jesus. The angels clarified that he would save his people from their sins. He was their Messiah. He was their Savior. He was their Lord. These statements included a lot of meaning. You know, there was a lot behind what they were saying. It made it clear. There was no room to question who he was. Those who heard the message know what the angels were saying. So who do others say he is? Well, there were others out there, of course. In Matthew 16, 13 to 16, I'm sorry. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Hey, disciples, who do other people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, who was often their spokesman, answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if you know much about Peter, you know that he is really good at sticking his foot in his mouth, right? Many times in the Gospels we read about, and maybe later on, we read about Peter really kind of struggling to stay in tune with what was really going on. But I tell you what, Peter is the guy that I would choose to be the cleanup hitter on my baseball team, because he was always swinging for the fence. Right or wrong, he let it fly. He's the guy who's probably going to strike out more often, but when he gets a hold of the ball, it's probably going a long ways. And here's a case where he hit a home run, right? The question was a critical one, and he absolutely nailed the answer. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the God." Way to go, Peter. There's probably not a better answer he could have given than exactly that. Matthew 22, 41 to 46 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?'" So you notice that Jesus often answered questions with a question. Here he starts the conversation with a question. And they said, "The Son of David." Well, he said to them, "How is it then that the Son of David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says in Psalm 110:1, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Then David, then just Jesus saying, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that. Wow, that didn't go well. I guess we won't try trapping him anymore. Of course, they probably did, but... They couldn't bring themselves to the point of making that connection. It's extremely unlikely in their culture for a son to call, for a father, I should say, to call a son or any descendant Lord. You know, that had a lot of weight to it. That was a lot of honor in calling someone Lord. They would never do that to someone younger than them, including not their own son even. So what Peter recognized in Jesus was something that the Pharisees simply could not recognize. They understood the prophecy said he'd come from the line of David, but Jesus really turned it on them when he said, "Well, why did he call him Lord then?" They knew he was coming through David, but they didn't recognize that he would be also God. And ironically, it's God the Son of David, standing in front of them at that moment asking them the question. And they didn't get it. So there wasn't always a lot of clarity about who Jesus was. Some knew exactly who he was. Others were terribly confused. Or even if they knew, they pushed back really hard because they didn't want to believe it. In Acts 2:36, Peter, speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now notice what Peter's doing here. He's not only identifying clearly who he is, he's saying, yeah, you know that one you crucified? Yeah, he is Lord, in other words, he's God, and he's Messiah. He's the chosen one, the Savior. There's no wiggle room here. Peter lays it right out there. And in Acts 3:6, Peter went on to say to a lame beggar, just in a one-on-one conversation, he said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So in this one-on-one conversation with a lame beggar, he identified him as Jesus. You know the one from Nazareth? Yeah, him. But he adds Christ. He adds the title. You know Jesus, that one from Nazareth? By the way, he's the Messiah. In his name, walk. And he did. So there's a lot of power in who Jesus is, in his names, the things we use to reference him. And sometimes they're used a little bit differently here or there, but the reality is who he is really, really matters. According to the Father said in Matthew, in both of these passages, I won't read the whole passage in either case, but these are the cases where Jesus was baptized and his transfiguration. And God used basically the same phrase. He said, a voice from heaven, meaning the Father, said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That was at his baptism. And then at the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, again, a voice from the cloud, right? God the Father speaking, said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then he added, "Listen to him." You know, disciples, do you get what I'm saying? God is saying to them, audibly, literally audibly saying, "This is my Son." Right? And I love him. With him I'm well pleased. He's got it right. And then he adds, "Listen to him." Listen to him and do what he says. It's kind of emphatic, isn't it? And they fell down, face down on the ground, terrified, because they had never confronted or been confronted by God probably that directly in their whole lives. So the Father made it clear who Jesus was, without a doubt. Now, what is this next phrase? So, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, right? Next part, his only Son. What does that mean? Well, John talked about that multiple times. You notice here there's actually five different places in his gospel and in his first epistle where he referred to Jesus as the one and only Son. Over and over again, the one and only Son. You know, sometimes we read this first of all, let me ask you, and then we'll come back to this in a minute. Was he really the only Son? Aren't believers also referred to as the children of God? We'll be back to that in just a minute, but put that on hold. But particularly these verses here, sometimes you'll notice them translated differently. It'll say, only begotten Son. But what does that mean? Well, let me just tell you, that's unfortunately a very misleading translation. And I'll show you why. So is he really his only begotten Son? The Greek word that's used here is monogenes. And it means unique in the sense of being the only one of the same kind or class. The only one of that kind of son, right? In English, the word begotten most often refers to someone or something produced or created by another. For example, children are begotten by their parents. And when that actually occurs, begotten can be an appropriate translation, but not in the case of Jesus. It is not. It's entirely untrue of the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Jesus was not begotten by the Father. He was not produced or created by the Father in the sense that children are begotten, produced, or created by their parents. He did not come into existence when he became incarnate in the womb of Mary. He was eternally preexistent, just like the Father and the Spirit. And even worse, unfortunately, this translation is often used by false teachers like Jehovah's Witnesses to try make their case to prove that Jesus was not God. Because it's logical. If he was begotten, then he was created by God. If he was created by God, he can't be God. That's where that leads them. And they use that often. They use that often with people to try convince people that he is not God. And then we look at, you know, so that's an example from John, what John had to say. Look in Hebrews 2. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Exactly the same word, right? It's exactly the same word. The same words used in reference to Abraham's son, Isaac. But what's important to realize is that Isaac was not literally Abraham's only son, right? Abraham also had Ishmael. And then later on with another wife, he had other children. He had other sons. So Isaac was the only son related to God's covenant with Abraham. He was uniquely the only son of that type, of that kind, resulting and related to that covenant. Ishmael was not, and neither were the others. So although Isaac was truly begotten by Abraham in this case, that isn't the primary meaning of the text. That's not the point of that verse. The point of that verse is that he was truly, not that he was truly produced by Abraham and Sarah, but that he was uniquely the only son resulting from the covenant. And that uniqueness is also the focus of John's use of that same word. And the context is what tells us the difference. The context shows us what the intended meaning of that word was in that particular case. Now, we also need to bring all the rest of us into the picture, because like I mentioned earlier, aren't we also children of God, right? So how do we do that? Well, we look at Hebrews 2, 11, or 10 and 11. It says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fit that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, meaning Jesus, of their salvation perfect. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So here again, in some other translations, we may read just sons and brothers instead of sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. In the first case, the Greek word is ouhios, that's always a hard one for me to pronounce, which can mean sons, descendants, or even dear friends. In the second case, the Greek word is adelphos, which often means brothers, but in the context of the New Testament, nearly always means fellow believers in Christ. Context is a critical factor in accurately translating from one language to another. It's not always as simple as a word-for-word formula. That just doesn't work. Give Google Translate a try, and you'll see the mistakes that it makes sometimes as a result. It learns, though it does improve over time. Languages and the meaning of words within them are often much more complex than that, and often highly dependent on the context to gain an accurate understanding of what the writer intended to communicate. So here's an example from French and English. The word in French, chouette, means literally owl, right? So if I see an owl in a tree, I can refer to it as chouette. But if I say c'est chouette, which means it's chouette, it's owl, if you translated it literally, it doesn't mean it's owl. It means it's nice, or it's neat, or nifty, or nice, right? That's what it means. It would be ridiculous of us to translate it as owl in that context, because it's just not what it means. So that's why languages need more effort to translate than just simply plugging in one word for another. There is no exact equivalence in most languages for every word. It just doesn't work that way. So the bottom line here of all of this is we who are believers in Jesus are God's adopted sons and daughters, invited into the same family with the same Father through faith in Jesus, our brother. So he is literally God's one and only son of that type, right? We're not quite the same as Jesus. He's a special example of a son of God, but we are also sons and daughters of God. So then we get to our Lord, the last part of this. So we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Paul wrote, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, referring to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The same Jesus who's our brother under the Father and our self-sacrificing Savior is also Lord of all that is, not just of us, but of everything that exists. It's not uncommon for people to be attracted to Jesus just as a teacher, right? Even Muslims respect Jesus as a teacher, but all they allow him to be. They won't go any further than that. He's a respected teacher. So is what they believe about Jesus true? Is he a respected teacher? Yes. But is it complete? Not even close. It's not accurate. It's true, but it's not accurate because it's not complete. They don't believe all of what Jesus is and who he is. Those who recognize their sin as a problem are also attracted to Jesus as Savior, somebody who can help them deal with something they can't solve. That's attractive. But unfortunately, many people who want him as their teacher or their Savior are not willing to surrender to him as their Lord. They act like he's some kind of a buffet, and you can pick and choose. Oh, I want the Jesus who's a teacher. Oh, I want the Jesus who's a Savior, but leave out that other stuff. You know, I'm going to pick the things I want. Then I can have my Jesus. My Jesus that's comfortable for me, who is what I want him to be. Doesn't work that way, does it? He's not a buffet where we can choose what we want and leave the rest. We only have two choices when it comes to Jesus. Either enter by faith into a relationship with him in full view and acceptance of all the aspects of who he is, or we reject him altogether and continue to live entirely separated from him. It either is him or it isn't. So it's true that when we first step into that relationship, we don't have a full understanding of all of that. A brand new believer doesn't understand all of that. We spend a whole lifetime learning more about who he is and how that relates to who we are and how that all works. But the reality is he still is who he is. It's all or nothing. There's no picking and choosing, as if we can customize our own little version of my Jesus. He is who he is, and we take him or leave him. But in Romans 10, 9, and 10, Paul wrote, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Really, Paul saying, he's Jesus as Lord, that aspect, emphasized that he can save us, so the fact that he's a savior. And he's basically telling the whole picture. If our faith genuinely recognizes those things, in other words, the full truth about who Jesus is, then we'll be saved. If we are not willing to go that far, if we think he's just a teacher or he's just a savior, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. We either accept him exactly as who he says he is and fully surrender to him, or we don't accept him at all. Peter made it clear that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. Peter later was asked by Jesus directly, you know, when some of the disciples were straying away because things were getting tough, Jesus asked the 12, and Peter answered, as he often did. You know, he asked them, well, do you want to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, what other option do we have, Jesus? It's not like we can pick and choose. It's not like we have the other options who are the same as you. You are unique. You are the Lord and Savior. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one, the Holy One of God. You're it. No, we're not going anywhere else. It's tough, but you're the one. And if we're truly Christian, we need to be able to say the same thing, that we believe in Jesus the Christ, God's only Son, and our Lord. Well, next week, we move on to the second phase of the second article, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word and all that it has to teach us. Lord, help us to dig into it and grasp what it is telling us, and help us to share that message with the world. I ask that you'd be at work in us and through us, in Jesus' name, amen. So please turn to hymn number 378, I Ought to Love My Savior.